taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they that have been called may now receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, it must follow on the death of him that made it. For a testament is only valid upon death. It doesn't go into effect when he that made it still lives. For this reason, even the first testament was not enacted without blood, since Moses, it goes on to say, inaugurated the Old Testament with a blood sacrifice. Pretty much, according to the law, all things are cleansed with blood, and without bloodshed, no forgiveness occurs. And so it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not go into the holy place made with hands, the antitype of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear before the face of God on our behalf. Nor does he need to present himself time and again, like the high priest does, who goes into the holy place year by year with the blood of another. Otherwise, Christ must have suffered repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But now, once and for all, at the end of ages, he has appeared to put away sin by sacrificing himself. And insofar as men are appointed to die only once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time, without sin, to those who eagerly wait for him for salvation. For the law, containing only a shadow of the good things to come and not the actual image of them, can never perfect those who would draw near with the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually. Otherwise, wouldn't they have ceased to be offered? Because then worshippers, having been cleansed once and for all, would have no more sins on their conscience. But in these sacrifices, there is a remembrance of sins year by year. For it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins for good. For this reason, when coming into the world, Christ says, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire," here beginning a lengthy quotation of Psalms 40 verses 6 to 8. "And so he put an end to the first, so he could establish the second. By this testament, we have been made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Indeed, every priest stands day by day ministering and offering the same sacrifices time and again, which can never take away sins. But he, when he offered one sacrifice for sins, for all time, sat down on the right hand of God, thereafter waiting until his enemies are put down to be a footstool under his feet. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are made holy. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after that he said," here quoting a passage from Jeremiah 31, "for where the pardoning of sins be, there is no more offering for sin required." End quote. Hebrews 9 verse 11 to 10 verse 18. Here we see unveiled the entire logic of the Christian gospel. The temple sacrifices were insufficient for salvation and had to be done away with. Element 28. But to do that, a more perfect sacrifice had to be conceived, one with eternal magical power, rather than one that lasts only a year. And one that can cleanse sins to their celestial core, and not just the earthly veneer of them. Element 18. Logic then entails that this sacrifice has to be of a divine body, not an earthly one, and has to be performed in the divine temple, not the earthly one. And the author here says that is exactly what Jesus did, that this was his whole purpose. That is the sum of the gospel. Jesus is here being declared the superior replacement for Moses. So we should ask whether Jesus is just as mythical as Moses was. Evidence for that conclusion can be found all throughout this elaboration on the gospel, which again says nothing about Jesus being crucified by Pontius Pilate, or conducting a ministry, or performing miracles, or teaching anything. Instead, when this author quotes Jesus, for example, quote-unquote, "he says" in Hebrews 10 verse 5, and quote-unquote, "after that he said" in Hebrews 10 verse 15, the book of Hebrews simply quotes the scriptures. This author thus evinces no instances of a historical Jesus having said anything. Apparently, the only way the author of Hebrews knows to learn the words of Jesus on this subject is by finding them in scripture. For the author actually believes these are the words of Jesus, and not an interpretation of the words of Jeremiah or the psalmist, because he says these are the words of Jesus, which were transmitted through the Holy Spirit to the authors of those texts, and that, therefore, this is how Jesus speaks to us. Just as we saw in 1 Clement in chapter 8. The fact that nowhere in Hebrews, in all its 13 chapters, do any historical words of Jesus appear, yet Jesus is often quoted by quoting scripture, is not only evidence the Gospels had not been written yet, but that there was no historical Jesus to quote. Revelations may have been quotable, and the author of Hebrews does seem aware of this, but never quotes them directly. Their content was evidently such that he never had occasion to or was not permitted to, as in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 3 to 5. Further evidence lies in the fact that Jesus in this gospel sprinkles his blood on objects in outer space, not on earth. Though he does not die in the celestial temple, he nevertheless must carry his blood there. And only once he does, and thus only after his ascension, is the new covenant established and the sins of the elect forgiven. Which means that feat had not been accomplished on the cross. More importantly, this author sees no need to explain how a man crucified by the Romans could do any of this. It seems to be taken for granted that Jesus performs his sacrifice in the heavens, in parallel to the priests who perform theirs on earth. Sacrifices performed on earth are feeble. Only a sacrifice in heaven has lasting power. The logic of this fits that of the earlier redaction of the ascension of Isaiah. It doesn't fit the historicizing narratives in the Gospels. Indeed, as Paul says, we are baptized into Christ's death and buried with him, in Romans 6, verse 3 to 4, we might infer he meant that is the earthly copy of the perfect death and burial of Jesus, which to be perfect had to be in heaven, where the author of Hebrews says all such superior antitypes are. Despite all of that, it is sometimes claimed that here, at least, the author admits Jesus appeared on earth. But that is actually, and quite conspicuously, not said here. There is no mention of any of this occurring on earth. The author says that to perform his sacrifice, Jesus, quote, once and for all, at the end of the ages, appeared, phanerao, in order to put away sin by sacrificing himself, end quote, Hebrews 9, verse 26. The verb here being a common term for divine revelations and manifestations. It actually means make known, make clear, reveal. Then he, quote-unquote, shall appear, aptonomai, a second time. Hebrews 9, verse 28. This time a verb of more concrete seeing, so we will observe his next arrival with our eyes. This is exactly in accord with minimal mythicism, whereby Jesus appeared the first time in Revelations to communicate that he had just performed this sacrifice, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 8, and then will appear a second time, more concretely, in the very air above us at the end of the world, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 to 17. Likewise, that Jesus had a body to sacrifice, from which he could pour blood, is exactly what minimal mythicism entails. He assumed a body of flesh in the sublunar firmament so that it could be killed, then returned to the upper heavens from whence he came. Exactly as the ascension of Isaiah describes Jesus did. And just like what many believed happened to Osiris, as noted in Elements 14 and 31. Later on, the author of Hebrews mentions an additional detail about where Jesus died. Quote, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are then burned outside the camp. For this reason, Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to make the people holy through his own blood. Therefore, let us go out to him, outside the camp, bearing the same reproach he did. For we do not have a lasting city here, but we seek after a city to come. End quote. Hebrews 13, verses 11 to 14. From the context, the argument here is metaphorical. Leaving the camp, meaning departing Judaism and the temple cult. The two cities are metaphors for the two worlds. The present world of flesh is where they have no city, while their future life in the heavens is the city they look for. You can check this in Hebrews 11, verse 16 and 12, verse 22. Paul said much the same in Philippians 3, verse 20 and Galatians 4, verses 25 to 26. But for the latter metaphor to work, the author cannot mean Jesus was crucified outside the gates of Jerusalem. That is in this world, where we have no city, and is certainly not where we must go to meet Jesus now. Clearly for us to go out to him outside the camp means outside this world, into heaven, spiritually for now, literally only later, as explained in Romans 8. But this also operates as a double metaphor. It also means going outside the protections of Jewish cult practice, and thus leaving Judaism, for which they must bear reproach as Jesus did when he was abused and killed. This must refer to the fact that Jesus ended that old covenant with his sacrifice, and that he did so outside the gate of heaven. As the ascension of Isaiah explains, as we noted in chapter 3, Jesus had to pass through the many gates of heaven to reach the firmament and be killed by Satan and his demons. He thus had to sacrifice himself outside the gate of the heavenly temple and carry his blood back into it to effect the new covenant, as we saw explained in Hebrews 9. There is therefore no clear evidence for historicity here. In fact, the account of these gates in the ascension of Isaiah happens to match the model of the Jerusalem temple. Only the three lower heavens and the firmament have gates corresponding to the inner and outer sanctum of the temple, the gates down to the third and second heaven respectively, the outer gate of the temple itself, the gate down to the first heaven, and the gate of the city as a whole, the gate into the firmament. Thus, the upper heavens, in which is no lawlessness or decay, corresponds as one unit to Jerusalem, and the sublunar realm corresponds to everything outside the walls of Jerusalem, such that what is in the city is all that is holy, and what is without is all that is base and corrupt. The silence throughout Hebrews, coupled with many examples of exactly what we'd expect on minimal mythicism, makes the evidence of Hebrews at least somewhat less probable on minimal historicity. It therefore also counts as evidence in favor of minimal myth. Indeed, it practically evinces and describes the first stage of it, a cosmic sacrifice of a cosmic high priest, a pre-existent being already known in Jewish theology, as noted again in Element 40. Notably as well, there is no evident embarrassment at any of what is being described here. The author is completely confident that this sacrificial system makes obvious and elegant sense and requires no defense. Indeed, the logic of it is its only defense. That and finding secret messages from Jesus saying so in Scripture. This author sees no need to justify, argue, or explain how an executed convict could be this perfect celestial sacrifice. It's simply not an issue. Nor is any issue raised of how he came to be this celestial high priest. There is no discussion of his birth, or life, or sayings, or deeds. There is no response here to the very Jewish polemic that would have been threatening to cause the backsliding this author is arguing to prevent, other than to defend its theological logic, which means there was no historical narrative to defend, just a theology. This is all clear enough, but to bring my point home, I shall go through Hebrews from start to finish to illustrate how the whole of it corroborates the points just made, starting with Hebrews 1 and 2, which repeat essentially the Gospel of Philippians, with elaborations and scriptural citations as proof. Here the first Christians learned of Jesus the same way the prophets of old did, by revelation, God speaking to them through his Son, Hebrews 1, verse 1. This Son was a pre-existent being, God's agent of creation, and was later, after his resurrection, appointed his right-hand man, being put in charge of the whole universe, chapter 1, verses 2 to 3. This Son is the image of God, a supremely radiant being, in the same supernatural sense claimed in 2 Corinthians 4:4 and Colossians 1:15, in Hebrews 1, verse 3. Who is now, since his sacrifice, sitting at God's right hand and holding the world together, Hebrews 1, verse 3, a supreme being, equivalent to an archangel, with a name greater than any other name, Hebrews 1, verse 4. There is no nativity, no ministry, no mention of Jesus having lived on earth. Hidden messages in Scripture are regarded as revealing what God had said to Jesus at his incarnation, Hebrews 1, verses 5 to 13, or about him, Hebrews 2, verses 5 to 8. And yet again, at no point is any historical saying quoted, not even from John the Baptist, who is entirely absent from this gospel. This last point is most telling. For verse after verse, we are told what God said to Jesus at his entry into the lower world, one of which, Hebrews 1 verse 5, the the gospel authors later used as what God had said to Jesus at his baptism, for example, Mark 1 verse 11, or transfiguration, for example, Mark 9 verse 7, likewise 2 Peter 1 verse 17, or resurrection, Acts 13 verses 32 to 35, though they're admitted to be known only from Scripture. But which here is more ambiguously said to have been declared at his entry into the world. The word birth is not here used. Rather, we're told this happened when God, quote, led the firstborn into the inhabited place, end quote, Hebrews 1 verse 6. A rather oblique way to say born, but not such an oblique way to say supernaturally sent down into the world of flesh and clothed in a new body. The author of Hebrews later seems to assume that these things were actually said at his death and resurrection, not his birth, for example, Hebrews 5. But either way, we are here given extended speeches from God about Jesus, which, we're told, God spoke at whichever event. Obviously, this is not history being recorded here. This is myth, as many scholars agree. So when immediately after this, we are told to pay even more attention to the things we heard, so we won't drift away from them, Hebrews 2 verse 1, what we heard means these readings and interpretations of Scripture, as just stated, not any kind of historical report or testimony. No such thing is found or referred to here. Much of this information, perhaps regarding what Scriptures to read and how to interpret them, was delivered by angels, Hebrews 2 verse 2, while the rest of it was directly revealed to the apostles by Jesus, Hebrews 2 verse 3, who was confirmed as God's chosen by the fact that the apostles could then perform miracles, Hebrews 2 verse 4. Notably, no mention is made of Jesus being confirmed by the fact that he could perform miracles. In fact, there is no knowledge here of Jesus ever performing miracles. God communicates the gospel through the Lord, Hebrews 2 verse 3, and his words are only confirmed to later converts by those who heard him, not by those who saw him or met him or heard about him. Instead, those first hearers then had God bearing witness with them, with signs and wonders and various powers and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will, Hebrews 2 verse 4, a reference to Paul's point that Christians receive gifts given according to God's will, as in Hebrews 6 verses 4 to 6, and apostles prove themselves with such powers. The apostles could thus prove they heard Jesus by doing miracles. This makes sense if the existence of Jesus was only known privately to those apostles, such that they had to prove he appeared to them. Other interpretations are possible, but not entailed. So far, this all looks just like what we'd expect to hear if minimal mythicism were true. On account of all this, we're told, they now look at Jesus, who was assigned to a rank a little below angels by his suffering of death, crowned by glory and honor, Hebrews 2 verse 9. The author probably does not mean look at literally, of course, but that they look at him in their thoughts and hopes. They consider him in such terms, a frequent sense of the verb lepo, but the same metaphor is evident even in the more concrete imagery of Hebrews 12 verse 2. But what this author does mean literally is that God made Jesus into a lower rank, elatao, diminish, lessen, reduce in rank or influence, a little lower than an angel, so he could suffer death, but only a little lower than the angels. A possible hint that he descended only to the sublunar firmament and not all the way to earth. We're then told that this makes theological sense because Jesus had to share the experience of death to partake of all things and thus have dominion over all things in order to save us too from death, Hebrews 2 verse 10. The author then quotes Jesus declaring Christians his brothers, but again, what he quotes is just Scripture, Hebrews 2 verses 11 to 13. We're then told that we could have shared in his inheritance as his brothers only if he shared our death with us. Quote, since children share flesh and blood, he also shared these in the same way, end quote, so that he would gain power over death. Quote, that is, the devil, end quote, Hebrews 2 verses 14 to 15, and therefore be able to buy us out of our own enslavement to death. He likewise, by assuming a body of flesh, could experience temptation to sin, and so help those who experience the same, Hebrews 2 verses 16 to 18, Hebrews 4 verse 15. Thus, we have a theory of incarnation that neither mentions nor requires any sojourn on earth, any birth or childhood, or anything to do with the ministry or what we would deem the life of a historical man. He simply had to assume a body of flesh and blood to be tempted, as in Philippians 2 verse 6, resemble a human, as in Philippians 2 verse 7, and die, as in Philippians 2 verse 8, and for that feat he gained supreme supernatural power, as in Philippians 2 verse 9. This could all be accomplished in accord with minimal mythicism. There is therefore no evidence for historicity here either. The notion that Jesus had to become like his brothers in all respects, Hebrews 2 verse 17, is sometimes adduced as evidence a historical Jesus is meant, but this does not follow, nor is it all that plausible. This phrase is very strangely worded if a regular man is meant, who was born to human parents and grew up and toured the country as a man, and as a celibate preacher and miracle worker besides. You do not normally describe this as a supernatural pre-existent being becoming like a human, and, in all respects, translates the phrase katapanta according to everything, in other words, everything that matters to being someone's brother, a fact known only from Scripture. Thus, to make the Scripture true, Jesus had to be sufficiently like us in all respects that would establish us as his brothers. Therefore, at least this theologian is inferring, he must have put on a body of flesh, so he could be tempted and suffer and die like us. Here Jesus is not being born as one of us, but simply becoming sufficiently like us. And it appears we know this happened only because it's theologically required by Scripture and logic. A cosmic supernatural event of donning a human body fits this way of speaking well enough, and arguably better. Likewise, many Bibles translate Hebrews 2 verse 16 as saying, quote, "Assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the sperm of Abraham," end quote. But the word epilambano normally only means help with the dative, and angels and sperm are in the genitive here. As such, it means grab, lay hold of, obtain, hence rescue. The author is thus saying Jesus is not redeeming or rescuing angels, but Jews, although, as this author accepts Gentile Christians, he cannot mean that literally, but only figuratively. Sperm of Abraham is thus being used here as a Jewish-friendly idiom for men, since we can all be the sperm of Abraham, as Galatians 4 patiently explains. Note that it does not say here that Jesus was born to a Jewish family, but that he assumed a body of flesh to save Jewish families, and Gentiles who have spiritually joined the Jewish family, as explained in Romans 2 verse 29. This likewise explains why they imagined that their calling to join this new religion, their homologia, or agreed-upon creed, came from heaven, and not from an earthly ministry, Hebrews 3 verse 1. After that, we again get quotations of Scripture and still not a single quotation from a historical Jesus. Likewise, all the remaining chapters in Hebrews. Instead, we see this author argue that, quote, "every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men," end quote, in order to offer continual sacrifices for sins, Hebrews 5 verse 1, including his own, Hebrews 5 verse 2 to 3, all of which would entail Jesus did not come from among men. As this author has already said, he came from God's celestial host. And just as these human high priests do not take the honor of being a high priest for themselves, but wait to be called by God, Hebrews 5 verse 4, so also Jesus did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but waited to be called by God, Hebrews 5 verses 5 to 6, which evidently we know only because Scripture says so. Jesus himself, once again, is not quoted on this, but we get instead the scripturally constructed myth of God's speech at Jesus' incarnation, as recounted in Hebrews 1. The fact that Jesus is being regarded here not as a human high priest, but only as analogous to one, suggests further that Jesus did not live among men. We're then told that, quote, "in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered prayers and supplications to him who was able to save him from death, with loud cries and tears, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered and was perfected," end quote. Hebrews 5, verses 8 to 9. This is often taken as evidence of knowledge of the story of Gethsemane, for example, in Mark 14, verses 32 to 42, where Jesus prays and cries and begs God to release him from the planned sacrifice. However, here Jesus is praying for his resurrection, not to be excused. Because here we're told his prayer is answered, unlike the gospel account at Gethsemane, where Jesus' request that he be excused is denied. This is most likely yet another scripturally derived inference about what happened to Jesus in outer space, when Satan and his demons abused and killed him. Or it's a revelation of such an event, like Paul's vision of Jesus inaugurating the Eucharist. Either way, this is no more likely on historicity than on mythicism. All the possible details that could have secured this as an earthly event witnessed in human history, rather than a cosmic event learned mystically, are absent. It therefore argues for neither hypothesis, except insofar as it is weird to get nothing here, more specifically terrestrial, which argues for myth. After all, though the author of Hebrews says he has a lot to say about Jesus, Hebrews 5 verse 11 to 12, not one of those things places Jesus in earth history. None are stories about his ministry, about the occasions of his deeds and sayings, or why any of these lofty theological conclusions were reached about an ordinary executed convict. In contrast, this author feels free to discuss what he believes are the historical details of the Melchizedek that he is comparing Jesus to in Hebrews 7, as we noted in Element 42. Making it all the stranger that he never once does the same for Jesus. Instead, this author believes Melchizedek had no father, no mother, no ancestry, and was never born and never died, but was made just like the Son of God was, Hebrews 7 verse 3, here using the word aphomoiao, an emphatic form of homoiao, the same word used to say Jesus had been made like men in Hebrews 2 verse 17. So they both had no father, no mother, no ancestry, in the usual sense. This again sounds like a description of a cosmic Jesus, not an earthly one. At this point we hear that Jesus became a high priest in the manner of this supernatural Melchizedek, and not in the manner of the original human high priest, Aaron, in Hebrews 7 verse 11, because it was necessary that the priesthood be transferred from the one order to the other, Hebrews 7 verse 12. And this is again all learned from Scripture, Hebrews 7 verse 17. But here we get a piece of information that some cite as evidence of historicity. This transfer entailed the demotion of the priestly tribe of Levi. Quote, "For the one about whom these things are said belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar," end quote. Hebrews 7 verse 13. Because, quote, "It was made clear before that the Lord has arisen from Judah," end quote. Hebrews 7 verse 14. Which fact is more abundantly clear when we acknowledge that, quote, "Another priest is raised up after the likeness of Melchizedek, who was not born according to the law of a carnal commandment, but according to the power of an eternal life," end quote. Hebrews 5, verses 15 to 16. As Scripture says, Jesus was. Hebrews 7, verse 17. Jesus was thus not actually born, and we know he was spawned from the blood of Judah only because Scripture and logic say he must have been. Here it is sometimes claimed that the author is saying Jesus had parents from the tribe of Judah and therefore was a historical man. But what this author is actually saying is that it was foretold, prodelos, that the Christ would be of the tribe of Judah, being of the sperm of David, as it is put in Romans. And a change of order theologically required a transfer of the priesthood from one tribe to another, and the Scriptures said such a transfer had occurred. The author, therefore, is not working from historical information, but Scripture and logic. Because David was of the tribe of Judah, 1 Chronicles 2 verse 15, and no other kings would reign but those of Judah, 1 Kings 12 verse 20. And as Paul said Scripture tells us, the Messiah had to be Davidic, Romans 15 verse 12, there quoting Isaiah 11 verse 10. It follows that the body Jesus assumed had to be of Judah. Many other scriptural passages affirmed the same, for example, Genesis 49 verse 10 and 2 Samuel 7 verses 4 to 17, including those no longer in the canon but regarded as scripture by the earliest Christians, for example, the Psalms of Solomon 17 verse 21, as noted in Element 9. Hebrews 7 verse 14, saying the Lord must arise from Judah, is therefore just another reference to the Christ being formed of the sperm of David, as Scripture required. He is thus explaining how a Davidic Messiah can be a celestial high priest. Whether this entails historicity or not, therefore, depends on whether such a belief, that a celestial Christ donned a body formed from the sperm of David, is any less probable on minimal mythicism, which question I shall examine later. In contrast to obscurely ambiguous and indirect remarks like this, when we expect more concrete references to Jesus' life story and eyewitness testament to it, we get none. Just as we get no quotations from Jesus, ever, except as derived from Scripture. For example, Hebrews 11 is an extended discussion of how we need to have faith, that Jesus will give us eternal life, Hebrews 10 verse 39. Have faith, that is, without evidence, just as others have had faith in God's promises without evidence. And numerous examples are summarized from the Old Testament. Curiously absent here are any examples of faith from the life of Jesus, from Jesus himself, or from his disciples, or the women who purportedly followed him even to the very end, or any of the many people the Gospels claim Jesus had praised for their great faith when he healed them or their loved ones, as I discussed in chapter 10. How could that be? Why is the only evidence to be found instead in the ancient scriptures? This is especially peculiar given that when the author of Hebrews concludes by saying, quote, "Therefore, having so great a cloud of witnesses lying around us, let us put aside every burden," end quote, and trust that it will all work out, Hebrews 12, verse 11, he means the examples he just surveyed, none of which are testimonies to the life, teachings, or deeds of Jesus or anyone he encountered. Instead, by witnesses, this author means the long-dead people whose stories are told in the scriptures. This is very odd, unless there were no witnesses to the life of Jesus who could reassure them that their trust in Jesus is well-placed. They simply had to trust scripture. This looks like minimal mythicism. Here we at least do see Christians exhorted to endure the unbelief of those around them just as Jesus does, since he also, quote, "has endured from sinners such gainsaying against him," end quote, Hebrews 12, verse 3. But this appears to refer to the present, not the past. As has always been the case, sinners are still abusing Jesus with their doubts, and he bears it well, and so should we. Unless it is a veiled reference to the abuse Jesus endured from his killers, which on minimal mythicism would be Satan and his demons, who did not know who he was at the time. Had this verse said anything like, "He endured so much abuse from Roman soldiers," or "so much hatred from the Jewish mob," then we would have evidence for historicity. But alas, we get nothing like that here. In a similar fashion, when we're told Jesus thought little of the shame of enduring the cross, Hebrews 12 verse 2, we again aren't hearing anything not already expected on minimal mythicism. So that's inconclusive. But we still have the very strange absence of evidence and witnesses cited in Hebrews 11, as I previously noted. The same peculiarity plagues Hebrews 12, where an elaborate example is derived from the Jews who were not persuaded by the many signs Moses did among them. So we expect now to hear about the many signs Jesus did among them. Instead, we get the opposite. Quote, "If they did not escape when they rejected the one who warned them on earth, even less shall we escape who turn away from the one who warned from heaven," end quote. Hebrews 12, verse 25. Meaning in both cases, God the Father, whose voice, quote, "shook the earth," end quote, in those days, but now in Scripture, promises to shake the earth in the future, Hebrews 12, verses 26 to 28. The implication is that Moses lived, taught, and gave signs among them on earth, and God's voice was actually heard on earth to the point of shaking it. But the Jews didn't listen and were killed. Whereas Jesus did not live, teach, or give signs among them on earth, all we get is God's voice in Scripture. In other words, there was evidently nothing Jesus did that was equivalent to shaking the earth or transmitting God's voice. Nothing analogous to Moses. That is almost a plain declaration of minimal mythicism. Indeed, the word on which the parallel turns here, krematizdo, actually means more than to warn. In fact, it means regularly transacting business, having dealings with someone. In other words, giving speeches and performing deeds and negotiating contracts. It thus encompasses the whole public biography of Moses. This passage therefore implies Jesus didn't have one of those. Not at all, by which to build a stronger analogy with Moses. We just have to trust Scripture instead. They had Moses in God's voice. We only have God's voice, now communicated from heaven. Jesus is very conspicuously missing from history at this point. All of these features of the text of Hebrews that I have surveyed so far are not impossible on historicity, even as a whole, but they are less probable. If Hebrews was written by someone who knew only of a cosmically suffering and dying Christ, then its content is essentially exactly what we'd expect. Yet it is certainly not exactly what we'd expect on historicity. In fact, especially as a whole, it's very much unexpected. Some passages can be interpreted as veiled references to either a historical or a cosmic Jesus, although even those are often oddly ambiguous if a historical Jesus were meant, but not if a cosmic one were meant. And thus, even those passages are somewhat unexpected, especially when we notice how consistently this is the case. Meanwhile, several passages are downright bizarre on the assumption of historicity, yet readily expected on myth. So yes, it's still possible that these are all veiled references to a historical Jesus and historical events, but it's less probable that they are than that they are more overt references to a cosmic Jesus known only through revelation and scripture. And that is a fact we must enter into our equation. The peculiar absence of any clear reference to any facts about a historical Jesus, any quotations of him, any stories about him that can definitely be placed on earth, throughout all 13 chapters of this extended letter or homily about Jesus, is again bizarre. Yes, it's still possible that the author just never felt the need to relate any such information, not even once, not even where it is expected, and would even greatly improve his argument. But this is still improbable. And that's the essential point we cannot sweep beneath the rug. Hebrews is simply strange, unless Jesus didn't exist. We saw the same was true of the other Gospels found in Paul's letters and in the pseudo-Pauline letter to the Colossians. Putting this all together, I do not believe the probability that all of these Gospels would look like that can be anything higher than 40%, relative to nearly a 100% on mythicism, which would far more likely produce texts like this, among those that would survive the filter of later Christian document selection. We might expect more explicitly mythicist texts to have been produced, but we have no reason to believe they would have been preserved, as I discussed in Chapter 8. Accounting for that, these Gospels are exactly what we'd expect to survive for us to see them now, if mythicism were true. And already, I think 40% is being generous to historicity. But, arguing a fortiori, I shall say it cannot reasonably be more than 60% likely. Section 6. Things Jesus said. So it is for all the Gospels declared in the epistles worth considering. What about occasions when the sayings of Jesus appear in the epistles? It's often claimed Paul attests to a historical Jesus because he quotes or cites some of the sayings of Jesus, though never quite anything we find in the Gospels, proving there was no accurate or controlled tradition even then, and thus there could not have been one later for the Gospels to draw upon, as I've noted in chapters 6, 7, and 10. But this evidence is often ginned up and abused. Ginned up are occasions where Paul says something that sounds like the Gospel Jesus, even though Paul shows no awareness at all that he is quoting or paraphrasing Jesus. These are just the words of Paul. They were later redacted and attributed to Jesus. As already noted, no other account makes any human sense. And in any case, the converse can't be proved. Thus, such passages cannot be used as evidence of a historical Jesus. Abused, meanwhile, are occasions where Paul says he has a commandment from the Lord to apply to a situation, which he carefully distinguishes from his own opinions, thus demonstrating considerable reverence for making clear when he is speaking for the Lord and when he is speaking for himself, further refuting the notion that he would ever quote or paraphrase the Lord without attribution. To cite such passages as evidence of historicity is to abuse the evidence beyond what it's capable of proving, for we know Paul routinely received messages from Jesus by revelation, element 16. He therefore did not need a historical Jesus to learn commandments from. That this adequately explains all such evidence is supported by the fact that never once does Paul place any such saying in a historical context, nor does he ever say who told it to him. For example, he never says anything like, "Peter told me Jesus said." The only source he ever cites is the Lord himself, which means revelation, not tradition. Indeed, Paul never refers to any tradition coming to him from any other source but revelation and the scriptures. He never uses the word disciple and never says anyone handed anything down to him. To the contrary, again, the words he uses for received and transmitted doctrine are the same exact words he uses for direct revelation. Consider again elements 16 and 17. So even the traditions he mentions in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 2, quote, hold to the traditions just as I delivered them to you, end quote, may simply be the revelations he passed on to his congregations, which, passing on, did not make them apostles, as it was human transmission, not revelation. For as we saw earlier, in Galatians 1 verses 11 to 24, he felt compelled to repeatedly and emphatically deny relying on any oral tradition, because evidently his congregations would not trust him unless he was teaching what was directly revealed to him. Consequently, Paul never refers to Jesus having had a ministry before he died or having provided any body of teachings to those who sat before him or anything of that kind. And Paul's congregations evidently hadn't heard of any such things either. Indeed, Paul essentially says Jesus never taught on earth. In Romans 10, verses 14 to 17, he says no Jews ever heard him teach, and that the only way anyone could ever have heard the words of Jesus is through an apostle like himself. As Paul says there of the Jews, among everyone else, quote, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except a preacher be sent? End quote. Referring here to the apostles, those sent, apostolosin. It is only their words whom the Jews heard, Romans 10, verse 18. Paul is assuming here, and assuming everyone reading this would agree, that it is only through the apostles anything Jesus said or did can be learned. The Jews have not heard him because no preacher was sent to tell them about him, and therefore apostles were needed to do so, and sent for that purpose. And they are the ones the Jews heard, but nevertheless resisted, according to Romans 10, verse 16. But that means Jesus had no ministry among the Jews, because they have not heard him, and could not have but for the apostles' preaching. This is even clearer than the parallel passage in 1 Clement 42, where it seems that only the apostles received any communications from the Lord, and thus only they could relay what they heard to the public. Likewise, in Romans 16, verses 25 to 26, the preaching of Jesus is known only by revelation and scripture, and not any historical ministry. We get a peek at this process in 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul says God sent him a scourge, quote, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the greatness of the revelations, end quote, that he frequently received. And he begged Jesus to remove it, three times even, quote, but the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness, end quote. Verse 7 to 10. So Paul is having, or claiming, entire hallucinatory conversations with Jesus, which generated actual sayings of Jesus. For we see one such saying generated here. And this is certainly not a historical Jesus. More ridiculous versions of this kind of thing can be found in the book of Revelation, where we find the dead Jesus dictating whole letters from heaven, Revelations 1 through 3. So Jesus was still teaching and delivering sayings almost half a century after even Paul was dead. This was almost certainly a fabrication, but it passes itself off as authentic. Quote, the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus, end quote. Revelation 19, verse 10. Which means this was the sort of pathway to knowing the sayings of Jesus that Christians understood and respected. Yet no historical Jesus was needed to generate sayings this way. Rather, one could just pretend to have heard Jesus in Revelations, as noted in Element 44, or actually think one had, as noted in Element 15. Sayings of Jesus could likewise come from Scripture, as we saw Hebrews and 1 Clement quote Jesus and yet in fact are just quoting Scripture. Paul almost implies as much himself in Romans 15 verse 2 to 4, or from an author's expedient imagination, as most likely in Revelation and certainly many times in the Gospels, as I discussed in chapter 10, or by simply adapting what someone else said into something Jesus said, as I've noted before, and again in chapter 10. which could include things adapted from lost scriptures, as noted in Element 9, or Jewish or pagan sages, as noted in Elements 30 to 33. That this is what happened is evidenced by the fact that even some of the most famous teachings of Jesus appear not to have come from him. His famous teaching on paying taxes, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's," Mark 12 verses 14 to 17, is completely unknown to Paul when he exhorts his fellow Christians, including Jewish Christians, in Rome to pay taxes, Romans 13 verses 6 to 7. And this is generally believed to be Paul's last letter, dating to the end of the 50s, which can only mean no teaching from Jesus on this point existed then for him to cite, as by then he surely would have known such a thing if it were a tradition that could be known to Mark 20 years later. Thus, we see that Paul's teachings about taxes became reformulated into a pithy scene in Jesus' life, a scene that is, for all we know, the free literary invention of Mark. There are many more examples like this. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul extensively argues the Corinthians should condemn and expel the fornicators in their midst and abandon them to the devil. Yet somehow Paul knows nothing of Jesus having said that those who even look on women with lust would be better off cutting out their eyes than burning in hell, and that actual fornicators would be better off chopping off their hands, Matthew 5, verses 27 to 30, indeed, even their testicles, according to Matthew 19, verse 12. So it would seem more likely, again, that Paul's more prosaic idea of abandoning fornicators to the devil became Jesus' more colorful teaching about abandoning fornicators to hell, and not the other way around. The most surprising example of this pertains to the golden rule, considered so characteristic of Jesus. Paul teaches the concept of turning the other cheek and loving your neighbor many times, in Romans 12, verses 14 to 21, in Galatians 5, verses 14 to 15, in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 15, and in Romans 13, verses 9 to 10. Indeed, in that last passage, he even declares outright to, quote, love your neighbor as yourself, end quote. Yet, not once does Paul show any knowledge that Jesus had said this, or said anything at all relevant to the topic. He never quotes Jesus, or reminds them that Jesus commanded these things, or appeals to any of Jesus' sayings or parables on the subject. Instead, Paul's only known source is Leviticus 19 verse 18, the actual origin of the golden rule. Everything else is just Paul's own thoughts and wishes. Thus, all of Jesus' famous teaching about turning the other cheek and loving your neighbor appears not to have existed yet, which means we can't establish it ever came from a historical Jesus. It was just as likely invented by the gospel authors, most likely to capture what were in fact the teachings of Paul or other apostles by cleverly constructing sayings and scenes attributing them to Jesus. Confirming this is the fact that nothing the Gospels claim Jesus said on this subject was known to the author of 1 Clement either. When Clement does quote Jesus on the matter of how to treat others, he quotes a completely different saying that conveys a concept of reciprocity, with a sequence of lines unknown to the Gospels, all communicating the same principle in different forms, that as you treat others, so shall you be treated, 1 Clement 13, verses 2 to 3, a notably different sentiment than Jesus is made to voice in the Gospels. The closest analog is Matthew 7, verse 2, which is still quite different from the golden rule. This more pragmatic version of the ethic that Clement learned may have been extracted from a lost scripture, as I discussed in chapter 8, and thus could have been, quote-unquote, discovered after Paul wrote to the Romans. But even if it was known to Paul, he had no need of it, since he already cites one of the scriptures as his authority, one that his Jewish-leaning audience in Rome would be more certain to accept. In other words, the book of Leviticus. By contrast, the scripture that may have contained the passage Clement cites on the Lord's sayings on reciprocity could have been sufficiently unorthodox that it would not be recognized as scripture by all Christians, perhaps especially Jewish Christians, and thus would have been less persuasive to a more conservative audience than a citation of Leviticus. But in any event, citing scripture is citing scripture. Once you've done that, you don't need to do it again. So even if Paul knew the Clementine saying, he must have known it as a passage in scripture, something not in the canon now. He clearly can't have known it as something declared by Jesus directly, as surely then he would have referenced it as the most powerful argument a Christian could possibly adduce to persuade his peers, the very words of their Lord Jesus Christ. And again, the saying attributed to Jesus in 1 Clement consists only of a series of simple commandments, each of which, I noted before, gets expanded into more elaborate teachings, parables, and stories in the Gospels. That is how sayings and stories were invented for Jesus. A brief revelatory or scriptural passage gets interpreted into the Gospels by an author formulating a story depicting Jesus saying more about it. Another evidence for this conclusion is the fact that the most typical mode of teaching attributed to Jesus in the Gospels, at least the Synoptics, is the parable. Yet parables seem completely unknown to Paul. He never once cites one or uses one. There evidently were no parables from Jesus at that time. Those must have been later fabrications, most likely by the authors of the Gospels themselves, for surely the parables of Jesus would have been the main vehicle for teaching morals and doctrine in the church, even for Paul, who after at least 14 years could not possibly still be ignorant of them. They certainly would have been the best known and most persuasive arguments and examples to teach with, coming from the very Son of God himself, and being, we're to suppose, so beautiful and moving. How could Paul so thoroughly neglect them? Most likely because they hadn't been invented yet. However, that almost everything Jesus says in the Gospels is non-historical is not the same as saying Jesus himself was non-historical. If we are to honestly test minimal historicity, we must concede it's entirely possible Jesus was historical but didn't teach very much at all, or much of any subsequent use. Thus, the silence in Paul regarding the historical sayings of Jesus is indeterminate. It is, at best, equally likely on either historicity or myth. Although I have to admit that's overgenerous, since it is still hard to explain how Jesus could have been so rapidly worshipped as a demigod if he hardly ever taught anything worth repeating. Historians who insist Jesus said many important things relevant to Christian life and teaching, or that would inspire Christian dispute, inquiry, or curiosity, in fact, are reducing the likelihood of Jesus' existence, because then their theory will have a much harder time explaining the silence in Paul's letters. In fact, the more things of this nature a historian posits Jesus said, the lower the probability of Paul's silence about them, and thus the lower the probability that a Jesus existed who said those things. As I am only testing minimal historicity, I won't query more elaborate alternative theories here. They are even less likely than minimal historicity, which in fact creates a catch-22 for historicists. Claiming Jesus said many inspiring things makes the letters of Paul improbable, and thus reduces historicity's consequent probability, while claiming Jesus said few inspiring things makes the origin of Christianity improbable, because then that worship of Jesus so quickly arose is improbable, which thus reduces historicity's consequent probability again. Either way, the probability should go down. I am thus being extremely generous to historicity by overlooking this conundrum. Section 7. The Eucharist. Transitioning from sayings to deeds, we have the middle case of what Paul says about the origin of the Eucharist ritual, which could be the lone exception to the last point I just made. This is both an event that supposedly happened and a saying Paul learned, quote-unquote, from the Lord about it. It appears not to be derived from witnesses or oral tradition, but from Paul's hallucinated conversations with Jesus, or so Paul claimed. Paul says, using again the same language of receiving and communicating revelations that he employs in Galatians, quote, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night in which he was delivered up took bread, and having given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for your sake. Do this in remembrance of me.' Likewise also the cup after the eating, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. Do this, as often as you drink, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" End quote. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 26. There are strong verbal similarities with the scene in the Gospels here, whose accounts all derive from Mark 14, verses 22 to 25, indicating dependence on this passage in Paul. But note how Mark alters Paul's account. Where Paul only knows of Jesus taking these objects and requesting those hearing repeat the ritual to establish communion with him, Mark turns it into a narrative scene with guests present. Quote, "As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it, and gave it to them," end quote, and so on. Mark 14, verse 22. Gone also is the instruction to do this in remembrance of me, and inserted are repeated references to people, the disciples, being present and eating and drinking with Jesus. The remembrance line, essentially verbatim, is restored only much later in Luke's elaboration of Mark in Luke 22, verses 14 to 20. That it is absent from Matthew confirms it was never in Mark's account, which Matthew essentially duplicates in Matthew 25, verses 26 to 29. We know Luke had access to and used Paul's letters, as we noted in chapter 9, so that could explain where this line comes from. If we see this for what it is, Mark having turned Paul's ritual instruction from Jesus into a story about Jesus, we can no longer presume that Paul is talking about an actual historical event. The more so as he says he was told this directly by Jesus, not by anyone who was present at the meal. It probably resembled the experience reported of Peter in Acts 10 verses 9 to 17, where another dinner scene is hallucinated, with words also being spoken by the celestial being conducting it. Hence, in Paul's case, he refers to no one else being present but Jesus. And Paul tells us he had been preaching the gospel and founding churches for 3 whole years before he ever spoke to anyone who could have been there. Galatians 1 verses 15 to 20. And he couldn't possibly have been doing that without teaching the Eucharist ritual. He therefore must have received this revelation then, or claimed to have. Galatians 1 verses 11 to 12. This revelation, of course, may have been based on things he learned from the Christians he had been persecuting outside Judea. Paul never persecuted Christians in Judea, as he was completely unknown there, except by reputation, until 14 years after his conversion, according to Galatians 1, verse 21 to 2, verse 1. But it's clear he could only claim to have known it by revelation to be counted an apostle, as I already noted. Otherwise, he would have properly cited this as the common tradition handed down by the first apostles, as the Corinthians would then expect him to, as that would then be the only way for him to affirm and verify its authenticity. And yet, instead, he validates it by declaring it a direct communication from Jesus. Evidently, that's how all the other apostles were claiming to know it. Thus, Paul had to as well, lest he be exposed as not really an apostle. Which means all the other apostles could have been claiming to have it by revelation as well. Though alternatives are possible, nothing here confirms them. In the narrative Paul relates, Jesus appears to be speaking to the future Christian community. His body is, quote-unquote, for your sake, meaning all Christians, not just those who would be present if he were just speaking to his dinner guests. And you, plural, are to always repeat the ritual he describes, which obviously cannot mean just those present at the dinner, but all future believers. Paul also says nothing about this event being a dinner. Jesus simply takes up bread and a cup and gives instructions on how to use them to achieve communion. In 1 Corinthians 11 verse 25, Paul says Jesus said the same thing of the cup as of the bread, quote-unquote, after the eating, meta ta deipnesai, which most Bibles translate as after supper, but the word is not deipnon, supper or meal, but the past aorist infinitive of the verb deipneo, to eat, to dine, following the neuter definite article, ta, which more ambiguously means after the eating, which can mean after Jesus ate, or after the Christian eats as Jesus instructed. Conspicuously absent is any more overt form like after they ate. Note that only subsequent performances of the ritual are called the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 20 does not refer to when Jesus taught the ritual, but to ongoing performances of it by Christians. That an actual historical Jesus would have done any of this is also doubtful. That would entail he fully planned his death and fully understood it to be a supernatural atoning sacrifice, and fully expected a lasting church tradition to be established afterward, based on a strange form of allegorical cannibalism that would continue until he returned at the end of days. That is a right big stack of implausibilities. Note also that Paul says we do this to proclaim his death until he comes, not until he returns, thus evincing no idea that Jesus had already come to convey this instruction in a room in Jerusalem, for example. And we do it not to proclaim that Jesus is coming, but to proclaim that he had died. One does not have to perform a ritual to proclaim someone has died whom everyone knows has died. But if his death was only mystically known, one would have to proclaim their belief in that death in order to partake of its riches. the atonement it procured, and the resurrection it promised. Thus, Paul's Eucharist does not look like a historicist's account of a Last Supper, but a celestial vision of an instruction from their Lord, directed to future generations and not to present dinner guests. This leads us to ask what Paul means by saying Jesus told him he had said these things, quote, in the night in which he was delivered up, end quote. Translations often render this as, quote, in the night in which he was